unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards the city, the guard keeps watch in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil. For God gives sleep to God's beloved. Children are indeed a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Will you join with me in prayer? Let us pray. We give you thanks for your ancient words and for your still speaking voice. Help us remember that you are in charge and we are not. Amen. Unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers labor in vain. Unless the Lord guards a city, the guards keep watch in vain. God is in charge and we are not. But that does not mean that every single thing that happens because God wants it to. And that does not mean that we aren't responsible as co-creators to sometimes even take risks and courageous action in order to be the servants through whom God works in the world. It does mean, however, that when we are doing our best, when we pray and truly try to do God's will, that we can be free of irrational guilt and anxiety. That on a daily basis, we can live peaceful lives with clear consciences, regardless of what the rest of the world thinks about what we're doing. God is still speaking. How does God speak in the world today? I believe that God speaks through our conscience, through our intellect, through discernment together, sometimes through reason, through compassion and intuition. Sometimes it's the voice of someone else that is the channel for God's still speaking voice. And we have to spend time in study and reflection and prayer seeking God's voice for our lives and our choices. This week at Church of the Open Arms, I received an email. Here's what it said. To my friends at Church of the Open Arms, my heart breaks to tell you this. I am a reproductive justice advocate from Norman, Oklahoma, who has been monitoring the activity of a radical anti-abortion and anti-gay group called Abolish Human Abortion. I have reason to believe that this group is going to target your church next Sunday, November 11th. They have declined to name the exact church they plan to, quote, exhort, or the method of their exhortation. But I believe they will be there with their signs and their chants present outside your services. Your church is the most famously progressive one in Oklahoma City, and they said they're going to a progressive church. This will be the day after their all-Saturday conference, which they have been promoting to their 16,500 Facebook members, some of whom are flying in from across the country. A friend and I are going to attend this conference, and we'll let you know if we learn any further details. I don't mean to scare you, but this group means serious business. Their official stance is nonviolence, but they have failed to silence their more fringe members in the past and have in some cases even given those members their coded support. Their tactics are centered around harassment and dog whistle calls to violence. So, I got that email early in the week. I called a few friends in other progressive churches to give them the heads up and began prayerfully trying to discern what was the right thing for us and leaders of our church to do about that, if anything. Made some calls to check into the person who sent this, called and talked to the person who sent this, and began putting some plans in place to communicate. Maybe the first thing to say in response to this is that our church has never taken a stance on abortion. Our congregation has never had a conversation where we tried to reason together and discern any kind of position about that question at all. Yet, it is true that our denomination, the United Church of Christ, has some statements in the past, has made some resolutions about women's reproductive justice, and there are certainly members in our church who have been involved with that question and have taken a stance. The other thing that's clear is that there are really different views right here in this room about what's right and what's wrong about that. We don't all agree about that. There are some people here who are very opposed to any abortion under any circumstances. And there are other people here in this room who would say, well, I'm not for abortion, but I really think it should be the woman's choice in every case. The thing is, our covenant together as a congregation, as people who feel called to follow God's ways together, to be in service to our neighbors together, our love for each other doesn't depend on agreeing about this kind of question. We can agree to disagree, to have respectful disagreement. What would, I think, be a shame is if we just said, well, let's just not ever talk about anything like that. Because there are people right here in this room, I know for a fact, who have had abortions and who have had partners, both women and men, who have had partners who have had abortions. And many families who have consider that option. So for us to act as if it was just something we should never talk about or think about would be like saying, well, our faith isn't really relevant to some of the hardest questions in our lives or society. And I believe that our faith, our relationship with God's Spirit, has to direct and guide every decision that we make as individuals and communities, but respecting the fact that we genuinely have disagreements about questions like this. So let me give you just a little bit of history that I've done a little bit of research about this week because I needed to learn more about the history of the Christian churches across the world stance on reproductive issues, and particularly about abortion. One of the things that I know is that in the ancient world, the time when scriptures were written and other things from the ancient world were being written, that the belief was that life came from the man's seed, and that the woman's body was the place where that seed was planted and grew, but that semen by itself contained the fullness of life. And that's why there are the prohibitions in some of the scriptures against spilling the seed, because that was sacred life. And in fact, even in the 1700s, when just rudimentary microscopes were being developed, there was a scientist who, examining semen under a microscope, said that he saw a complete tiny infant and drew a picture of it. And though that experiment was never replicated, it supported the church's position that, you know, any kind of activity that wasted semen was wrong because of the sacredness of life. It was 1847 before the theory of that there's such a thing as an ovum, an egg from the woman's body, that was proven. That wasn't demonstrated until 1847. So for a long time, the church's stance, Christianity's stance about these questions, has been based on information that's different now, that we know more scientifically about reproduction than we used to know. So that's one thing that's important to remember. But even in the medieval times, there were differences of opinion. St. Augustine, who was a bishop in the Catholic Church, he taught that his official teaching was that terminating a pregnancy early was not a sin, was not murder, because he believed that the soul didn't enter until closer to the time of birth, or maybe even at birth. And so it hasn't always been the case that the Catholic Church has taught that all abortions are wrong. In the Catholic Church, of course, they have a top-down system, and that can really help clarify and unify an organization. In our denomination, the United Church of Christ, we have a congregational polity, and that means each congregation is the ultimate authority. The denomination doesn't tell us you have to believe this or that. But there are representatives from all the congregations that come together to reason together and to unite in ministry and witness. And at the General Synod, which is the meeting of representatives over the years, the Synod does issue statements of the best thinking of the denomination. Now again, congregations don't have to say, we affirm that statement. They don't have to rule on them one way or another. But our General Synod over the years in the United Church of Christ has taken a pro-choice stance. And I'll come back to that in a few minutes to talk about why. But first, I want to give just a little bit more background, technical background, about some of these questions. Roe versus Wade was a Supreme Court case in the United States, 1973, that still stands as the authoritative judgment about whether abortion is legal or not in the United States. And one of the things that court case did was it said, let's talk about this very difficult, complex question in terms of different trimesters of pregnancy. So a woman's pregnant 9 months. The first 3 months is called the first trimester. The second 3 months is the second trimester, and so forth. And in 1973, the best medical advice was that the point of viability for a fetus to be able to survive outside the mother was somewhere around 7 months. Now, that has changed because of improvements in technology now. But the medical community agrees about some things. And one of the things they agree about, that, you know, if a person's pregnant, they can go online and see all of this, is some of the description of how the development of a pregnancy goes. So after the ovum and the sperm joins, somewhere about a week after that, there's what's called implantation. That's when the fertilized ovum is implanted in the wall of the uterus. And that's an important part in the progression of a pregnancy, because sometimes through nature, implantation doesn't happen, and so there's not a pregnancy then. After that happens, somewhere around 1 week, we're talking about some cells that would have to be seen with a microscope, and it's not until about 5 weeks that the embryo, it's called an embryo at that size, is about the size of a sesame seed, about 5 weeks. And at that point, under a microscope, some of the organs are beginning to take shape. Some of the organ systems are beginning to be visible. But it's not until about 8 weeks that nerve cells are branching out to connect with one another and forming neural pathways. And about 10 weeks, the embryo or fetus is about an inch long. And it's not until about 12 weeks that reflexes, muscle movements, begin to happen. So you can see a little bit about some of the progression that we're talking about. So at the end of the first trimester, we're talking about a fetus that's about an inch long, that's beginning to look more human, and that still doesn't answer what might be sort of the key question, which is, well, is there consciousness? Is there what we'd call a soul? What do we even mean by talking about a soul? Those are theological questions that the medical community can't answer. There's a whole lot of mystery when a person is born or when a person dies about the relationship between consciousness, spirit, soul, and the body. So these are really hard questions. There are a number of things doctors don't agree with about. For instance, doctors don't even all agree about when pregnancy actually begins. If you say that abortion is terminating a pregnancy, then you have to be really clear about, well, when is the woman pregnant? Is pregnancy at the point of conception or at the point of implantation a week later? The American College of Obstetrics and Gynecology, the official voice of the medical community, says that pregnancy doesn't begin until implantation. But the Catholic Church maintains that it begins at the point of conception. And that's a really important question, because there's some forms of birth control, some forms of contraception, that prevent implantation. So for instance, IUDs, or the morning after pill, are forms of contraception that don't prevent conception, but they do prevent implantation. So is that the same thing as an abortion or not? There's a big controversy about that. There's also a controversy because of new technology that wasn't around in 1973. There's what's called medical abortions, the pill that's called RU486, the initials RU486, that was made legal in the United States in 2000, and it can be given to a woman in a doctor's office within the first few months of pregnancy, and what it does is it blocks the hormones that cause the pregnancy to continue, and then a spontaneous abortion or pregnancy termination occurs as a result of taking the medication. Is that the same thing as abortion or not? All these are kind of technical questions that, frankly, I mean, I had to go back and brush up on some of this information about these different methods. So many of us have been swayed by a lot of false information and rhetoric and misinformation, and maybe we don't even want to think about this. Like, what does this have to do with us if we're not at that point ourselves, or a family member who is considering pregnancy or who has experienced an unwanted pregnancy? But it does seem to me pretty clear that if we really are concerned about abortion, if we're concerned that that's a sinful act like murdering babies, that we ought to at least be in favor of trying to prevent unwanted pregnancies and change the systems and dynamics that seem to lead to unwanted pregnancies. Seems like that ought to be a common thing we could agree to work on together. There are a lot of people I've heard say over the years, well, if a person doesn't want to continue a pregnancy, they could just have the baby and put it up for adoption, because there are a lot of couples that want to adopt. And it's true that there are lots of couples on waiting lists wanting to adopt healthy white babies. But there are a lot of struggles in our society of trying to find placement, trying to find care, even trying to find foster care for children who have disabilities, physical and mental disabilities, that are sometimes caused because of drug addiction or alcohol in their parents before they were even born. So these are complicated questions. Lots of gray area in these questions. And that's why our denomination, the UCC, has taken this stance. Nobody likes abortion, but the stance of saying the government shouldn't be making these decisions. Each person should struggle within their own conscience, with their own family. This should be a matter for each person to make that decision. So, for instance, in 1987, our General Synod said, "We affirm the sacredness of all life and the need to protect and defend human life in particular. We encourage persons facing unplanned pregnancies to consider giving birth and parenting the child or releasing the child for adoption. But we also uphold the right of men and women to have access to adequately funded family planning service and safe legal abortions as one option among others." So our denomination has taken a clear pro-choice stand on this issue. And then a few years later, in another statement, our denomination said, "The United Church of Christ reaffirms its historic and courageous leadership in support of freedom of choice as legally supported by Roe v. Wade and urges all parts of the church to work toward a society where a full range of reproductive options are available to all women, regardless of economic circumstances, and to address the root cause that led to unplanned pregnancies, ignorance, and lack of life options." Hard questions, grim choices. But I can just say for myself, and I'm not speaking for our congregation, but for myself, when I think about the dilemma between the trauma, the anguish, and the heartbreak of a mother with an unwanted pregnancy, and the right and sacredness of life of the unborn, I ask myself the question, how can we apply the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? I've heard people say, well, you know, if you're pro-choice, at least you're alive, so, you know, you have the you were born. How would you feel if your mother had decided to have an abortion and you weren't born? And I think that's a good way of trying to apply the principle of the golden rule to this question. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I can tell you that when I think about, for example, a woman I knew in Oklahoma City who was addicted to crack cocaine and decided to have an abortion, or a family who was so poor they couldn't afford to feed the children they had and had another unwanted pregnancy. When I think about a number of different situations, I think, yeah, I think I would be fine. I would prefer not to be born than to be born into certain kinds of life situations. But that's a very personal conviction, and I respect other people's right to answer that question differently. So finally, I just want to say our congregation is made up of people who have lots of anguish already in life, who have been wounded in many different ways, maybe even rejected by family, who have suffered lots of loss and grief in life. And I can absolutely understand why many of us would think, let's just come together and enjoy belonging and sing praises to God and not talk about controversial and divisive questions like that. Last night, I got a call back from the person who had sent me the email earlier in the week. And that person said, well, we found out the protesters are going to Mayflower. Have you ever heard of Mayflower? The person said. I said, yeah, they're part of our same denomination, and I called them and gave them the heads up. So they may have protesters there this morning. I don't know. What I do know is that God is guiding over and watching the protesters and the congregation of Mayflower. God is guiding and watching over us as well. And that doesn't mean that we'll never make a mistake or an error or do something wrong. But it does mean that as long as we're doing our best to seek and do God's will, that we can rest assured in God's grace, regardless of what others think. Will you join with me in a moment of silence?